Evening, everyone. And yes, I'm not quite sure how many this is now. I think it's four, maybe five, on this subject, three or four. You'll notice that tonight we have page 7, 8, and 9. I think there's a bit of crossover between these pages because this subject has been kind of growing and shifting. So I'm not exactly sure what we concluded last December, in December, when we did the last one. And we may have moved on to Appendix B, which is now at the top of page 7. I had wanted to, sort of taking this subject of the period, this amazing dynamic period between Pentecost and Patmos, where we have 30 to 40 years that changed the world, and try and look at what happened, what was going on, what the issues were, what was driving this movement, and to look at the progression of the gospel and how it went out. And tonight I wanted to kind of look at the first missionary journey, and there's a little picture on page, top of page 9, of that kind of covers the circuit of Paul's first missionary journey. And then to follow up with a digression on Galatians. And when I came in tonight, Brother Harold was looking across the room, and he was saying, "He's sure got a lot of digressions here." And that's sort of true, although the digression to the Galatians was sort of added on as I moved my notes forward. And it isn't really a digression at all, because that's where I'd kind of like to focus. But to begin with, the first century ecclesia was largely defined by conflict. Now, that's a remarkable thing, because while the gospel was moving throughout Asia Minor, over to Greece, and then up to Rome, it was embroiled in conflict from two or three different directions. So that was really defining of what the ecclesia turned out to be. And I suspect that that's true in all ages, that we go along thinking that, well, there would be peace and everybody would be in agreement. But in fact, that's not true, and certainly not the history of the church, certainly. And that's a great challenge, because it means that we have to really be much more conscious of what it is we believe and what the core values of our belief system are. We, as Christadelphians, believe, I think, universally, that this is all that we have. And so, therefore, this one book, which is, as Peter was saying, you know, is certainly politically incorrect today, this one book contains the information that the Lord has provided for us and is basically all that we need. And there are many reasons why we believe that, and Brother Jeff was talking about that on Sunday night. There are many reasons why we believe that this is complete. And so, therefore, we don't have the Bible plus. We don't have Jesus Christ plus. We have this information here. Now, that's really not challenging enough for us human beings, for our human minds. I think, to be fair, we kind of go, "Oh, there must be something else," because we do one of two things. One, we write other stuff. Or the second thing that we do is make things more complicated than what they are. And I suspect that if we really sat down to be objective in thinking while we're doing our daily readings, is there anything in here that a child couldn't understand? And I suspect there isn't. I mean, there are things that we think are difficult, you know, difficult passages. But in the main, the message from Genesis to Revelation is transparent, it's clear, it's consistent, and it is, in fact, all that we need. Now, as soon as we start to think that it isn't, then we might as well fold up our system and go away. Because when we open that door, what do we have? Well, we can write our own stuff. And, of course, that's a compelling thing, too. We're talking about humanism. And, you know, we don't like the simple truth of the Scripture. Now, of course, today we are involved in conflict. The community is involved in conflict, serious conflict. We have the issue of the statement of faith, which really is a minor conflict in relation to some of the other issues that are now coming to the fore. And we did talk about members' roles a month or so ago, and so I don't want to sort of belabor that at the moment, but what I think we need to to say is that there is a major conflict happening today within the community worldwide in relation to the challenge of members' roles. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And there was a conflict there in Corinth, clearly about the ordering of the memorial service and some other issues that sort of went around that. You know, how the Corinthian brethren and sisters would order the meal, the memorial meal, which in fact we know is what it was. It was just a meal, and how they had sort of added their own stuff to it. But in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. So here we were in Corinth with differences of opinion. Divisions, actually, which is really more, is a deeper issue than just divisions or differences of opinion. And to some extent I believe it. No doubt in verse 19, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Now that is an eternal truth that Paul has presented to us. So if we didn't have conflict, we wouldn't have sort of a way to judge what was true or to examine what it was that is the core value, the saving grace that we understand. There's all kinds of books, there's all kinds of ideas and so on. But, and I know we look at this and say, oh, well, that's judgmental, you know. We can't sort of say, well, this person has a different point of view and so therefore I must be right. That's the wrong way to see this. We need to see it that there will be differences of opinion and we will be called upon to examine what we believe as we go along to continually try and keep that core piece of saving grace. Because that's the only thing that will save us, as a matter of fact. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, from the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. And he didn't say, I'm not afraid of the gospel of Jesus Christ plus. He said, the gospel of Christ, that's it. And that's, again, what we need to keep constantly focused on. Now there is this issue of roles. And we're involved right now, I think, in one of the most well-orchestrated and expensive campaigns within the Brotherhood that's now taking place, at least I know in North America. I'm not sure wherever else. But this book that some of you might have already seen, called All One in Christ Jesus, is, as we speak, being mailed out to recording brethren all over North America. And inside the book, there is an order form and a suggestion that the recording brethren promote this to their ecclesias and put it into their libraries. Now, I don't know whether I have kind of what I call the Diotrephes syndrome. And I've used this in exhortations before, you know, in John, the epistles of John, where this brother, Diotrephes, wouldn't let the people see their mail, right? This was mailed to me, actually, but it was for the ecclesia. So that is a remarkable thing because there's all kinds of money behind it. There is organization in terms of producing a book. It is a book that some of us in this room have read the contents of it. In various forms. And this might be a little bit of a head twister, but it is, because it is mind-bending anyway, a lot of this stuff. This is the largest rabshaken deception that we've seen in the Brotherhood. Now you say, rabshake, what is that? Well, rabshake was the Assyrian guy, right, that stood on the bottom of the wall and was teasing the folks from Judah in Isaiah. You know, we have this beautiful exotic place for you to go. You can, you know, dwell under your own vine and fig tree, and life will be good for you. All you have to do is come and join the Assyrians, because if you don't, we'll kill you. And you know how Syrians kill people. They do it really slow. So, you know, there was kind of a subtle thing. But this particular message is very, very compelling to many, and is something that, you know, I think, brothers and sisters, having said all that, we need to be at peace about it. We really need to be at peace about it, because we are, within our traditional view on this subject, on the right side of truth. And by the way, Sister June has four thick pamphlets, actually, written by Brother Jonathan Burke from Australia on, I wouldn't say our side of the subject, but certainly and what I consider to be one of the better works that one of the best apologetics I think we have on this subject. So have a look at that. They're $4? $7. Affordable anyway. I have an electronic copy of it as well. I'm not saying that, you know, I can give it to you for free electronically, but I think a lot of us just like to have a little book as well. I mean, some of us like to see things that way. But if you look at it and they're all sold out and you want an electronic copy, I can give it to you. You have to put a lot of pressure on me before I give you this one, because I like books, and I've got I used to have 110 feet of books, but we got rid of 25 feet when we did some purging. But so there's room for more books. Fact is, we said when we looked at this before, that the text is transparent. And we can spin things any old way we like, but as I got in the Strong's box on the right, that speak means preach and speak and talk, and silent means hold your peace, to keep silence. Silent in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, means actually no language. Now, that's pretty specific. No language means don't talk, no language. Not just kind of, as we said before, come on, hush up, guys, so you're making a bit too much noise. It means no language. And so on. These texts are very, very straightforward and transparent. The one argument on, as I say, on the left, comes from a secular position. It comes from humanism. It comes from society. It comes from modern rights and freedoms. It's argued from current law. There's a lot of very intricate kind of spinning of verses and resting of scriptures, sort of this esoteric knowledge. And at the bottom of the page I have, there is no new revelation. Now, it might be for a guy my age, might get offended and say, look, I've been looking at this thing all my life, and I've been reading these verses all my life, and now somebody comes along and this is a whole new, different understanding of this. And my first response would probably be, say, no, that can't be, because that's what I was taught, and that's what I know. But in fact, brothers and sisters, there's no new revelation. There's no new Greek information about the Greek words or anything like that. We can be at peace in knowing that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. We can be content in our understanding that we have a Father God. Our God is a Father, not a mother. We don't have Mother Earth. We worship God the Father. We can know and be at peace in knowing that the Bible, which again, a lot of people don't want it, but this is what we've got, was written to Jews for Jewish people with the hope of Israel. And it was written, in a patriarchal format, because the Jewish people were a patriarchal society, and there's no reason to believe that the first century, did not follow that same tradition. Now, if we wanted to be a Moabite or something like that, they had matriarchal societies. So, but our book is based on a patriarchal society. The translators, the scholars, have done a very faithful job. They know more about Greek than I do, and they know more about Hebrew than I do, so I don't have to go look up the words, because they've already sorted that out. And in five or six, I think I made this point before, in five or six good translations of the scripture that we all use commonly, there's no difference. There's nothing new. There's no new revelation from the translations. Now, what were the forces that shaped the early movement of the truth? And if you look at the little little map on page 9, and sort of just think for a moment about what happened here, Paul receives his commission to go to all the world and preach the gospel, to bear the good news to the Jews first and then also to the Gentiles. Now, in the chapter that we read from Galatians tonight, he tells the Galatian ecclesias about that. And he also reminds them that he spent, from the time he was in Damascus and when he saw the light, he spent 3 years in Arabia. He spent some time teaching around Antioch and around Damascus. He didn't go up to Jerusalem for any particular instruction. He did, he said, drop in to see James and John, and he had a chat with Peter. But he didn't go up there to get the gospel from them because he already had it. He was given it by Jesus, and he'd spent 3 years, he said, thinking about it in Arabia. So by this time, Paul's ready, basically, to go. And what he does is he goes north to Syrian Antioch. One kind of little digression here is that there are Christians in Syria today who actually are descended from the original Christians in Antioch. And I think their claim is probably sustainable. They're not obviously have the same way of thinking that they did in Paul's day, but this was a very important move when Paul went forth up to Syrian Antioch. Now, he teams up with Barnabas, of course, and then he heads down towards Cyprus. Now, Barnabas was from Cyprus. You might just flip over to Acts chapter 13 and 14. Cyprus, of course, was Barnabas's old stomping ground, so it was, I think, obvious that that's where they would go first. They go down into Cyprus. They then end up in Paphos, which is on the west end of the island, and then sailed up into Asia Minor, landing at Attilia, going to Perga, and then north to Antioch and Pisidia. Now, Antioch and Pisidia kind of became a second kind of base for the gospel. And I guess if you were looking at this from a military point of view, and Paul was a brilliant strategist. He was well-educated. Looking at where he had to go and the maps that he had, then this was clearly the route that he would follow. Cyprus first, up into Asia Minor. This would be the test of the gospel. So they end up in the three or four small towns in central South Galatia. Now, Galatia was a Roman province. It kind of took in a bigger bit than what's actually on this map. They ended up in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, in the cases where Paul had a synagogue to go to, he went to a synagogue, and so he dealt with the message first at the synagogue. And then, generally, that didn't last too long, and then he ended up sort of in other sort of venues. When he got down into these cities, He in Lystra and Derbe, verse 8 of chapter 14, he heals a crippled man. And he'd listened to Paul speaking and become convinced, and Paul said in verse 10, "Stand on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. And this is the first recorded miracle, I think, you can correct me if I'm wrong, that actually happened in Paul's missionary work. Well, the people in Lystra, they wanted to start worshiping Paul and Barnabas, and they called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker after some Greek-Roman gods. And they had a temple of Zeus there, right by the city. And so what they wanted to do was to celebrate this miracle by claiming that Paul and Barnabas were these Roman gods. And he said, no, you can't do that. And what we're talking about here is Jesus. And he talked to them about Jesus. And he tried to appeal to them in verse 17 of chapter 14 about how that this was the God of the whole world. This was the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. In fact, this is the God who created the world and gave them their seasons and their crops and provides them with plenty of food and fills their hearts with joy. This was the Creator, the one true God who made all things. And even with these words, it said, they were having difficulty to keep the crowd from sacrificing to them. But what happened was, in verse 19, there were some Jews from Antioch that finally caught up with Paul. And they won the crowd over. They tipped the balance. Paul and Barnabas were just keeping the people at bay here. And these Jews arrived from Antioch and won the crowd over. And they stoned Paul and dragged him outside of the city, thinking he was dead. Basically put him in the garbage, I guess. But he was dead. And so I guess it was like, welcome to the gospel, Paul. You take this out to the Gentiles, and within a very short period of time, you're being carried out of a city, stoned, as dead. And that's conflict. That's what the gospel was all about. But it wasn't so much the Greeks and the worshippers of the idols. It was, in fact, the Jewish brethren. So this was the reading of the Riot Act in a way. It was letting us know and the world know that this was one of the great problems that would hound Paul for the rest of his life and would hound the church in every city where there were Christians, all the way to Rome. And that was the problem of the Jewish brethren. These weren't so much Jews. These were brethren who came from the Christian ecclesias that were called the Way in Antioch, who were now going out with this other gospel, Jesus plus, right? Jesus Christ plus. And it started in Galatia. And that's why we can see that Paul writes, the first letter that he writes is to the ecclesias in Galatia. That's where we get the reading that we had tonight. So to back up a little bit from my first digression, what were the main forces at work? Well, the main force at work was the Spirit. And remember, we said that, reminded you that in John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus says, well, what's all this? And Jesus said to him, you've got to be born again. That's what this is all about. And you'll notice in my notes here, I have a number of verses which support that. He says to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 10, put on the new self, which being, that's a typographical error there, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So this is what the gospel was about. It was about the transformation of the mind from where you were with your old human nature and state to becoming renewed in the image of the Creator. And therefore, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. It was about becoming a new creation. And that had to be, that how that worked was through being born again. And he says, the one who sows to please the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's how eternal life would be affected, by sowing to the Spirit, by following the Spirit direction. A circumcision, an uncircumcision, they don't mean anything, he says. What counts, Galatians 6, I believe 14, is a new creation. That is the basis of the gospel. And it is fitting that we find, I think, 5 or 6 or 7 verses here that all come from Galatians that reinforce this point. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Got to be born again. And how appropriate this was to the Galatians, especially the ecclesias in Galatia, for reasons that we read about tonight and we'll have a look at in a few moments, God willing. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Galatians 5:25, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Galatians 5, verse 8. Not Jesus plus circumcision, or Jesus plus the law, or Jesus plus some bits of the law, or the Sabbath, or anything like that. So that's what Paul was preaching. That's what the gospel was all about. And that was the saving gospel that had the power of God unto salvation. And we ignore that, or fail to see that at our peril, because that is where, as I say, the saving grace exists. The next major force, as we've seen from Acts chapter 14 and verse 19, was the Judaizers. And now, up to about, if you look at the sidebar, Jewish Brethren, the first great debate, this was the first great conflict within the Ecclesia. Maybe 50 AD, for the first 10 years, 12 years, the gospel was primarily preached to Jews by Jews. And it was pretty much a Jewish thing. It was kind of like a sect of Judaism. It was Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, at the focus of this new concept of living. And it was started in Jerusalem, as we know, and it moved around primarily in Jewish areas being taught by Jews. However, that couldn't carry on. Peter and the apostles couldn't carry it on. It had to have something more dynamic, and it had to go farther afield. And Paul, of course, was chosen, as he tells us himself, out of, as it were, out of time and out of sequence. And he's now commissioned to go forward, and it takes, you know, a few years before he gets going in Antioch, and then off he goes down into Cyprus on his first missionary journey. The bridgehead, as we said, was in Syrian Antioch. And from here, the message to the Gentiles began. And on this circuit, he also made his famous statement to the fact that he was going to go to the Gentiles. Now, as he moved, as we've already said, the brethren who had come, the false brethren who had their kind of legalistic connections to the Jewish faith and trying not to drop that and accepting the whole concept that Jesus had talked to Nicodemus, that they had to be born again, were now coming along to subvert with these other ideas, to mix them in. And elements that perverted the gospel included circumcision, not eating with Gentiles because they were sort of considered to be unclean, observing the law. And in Galatians chapter 2, he says to the brethren and sisters in Galatia that he'd actually had to oppose Peter to his face, because Peter had kind of got called back into this kind of mindset where even though he had seen a vision and been called away from this kind of exclusivity, Peter had kind of been pressured back into this idea that he couldn't eat with the Jews and couldn't eat with the Gentiles. So there were elements now that were perverting the gospel, and this was pernicious. It was mean. It was directed and organized at the gospel of Christ. And these were people who had been baptized, many of them, and were part of the brotherhood. It was trying to add a works righteousness ethic. And this idea was to follow Paul, as I said, for the rest of his life as he preached freedom in Christ. Now, it wasn't very long after he gets back from Galatia, and he ended up, you know, making a report in Antioch, and you read about that in Acts chapter 15 or 14, and he comes back, and him and Barnabas, after he'd been stoned nearly to death and pursued by these Jewish brethren and all over his travels and his first missionary journey, comes back, and he's filled with joy, and he tells them about Verse 27 of Acts chapter 14, arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they rejoiced in this. They didn't come back and say, oh, they stoned me up in Lystra. I was nearly dead. Threw me out like garbage. They didn't say that. They were excited because God had opened doors for them and the gospel had gone out and there were people, as we would say today, Paul was just pumped up by this because he'd seen the work of Christ and the saving grace of Christ. And he'd seen these Gentiles in Galatia who had no hope, who were without God in the world, who had turned to Christ from idols and had accepted this glorious gospel. And within a few short years, he writes this letter and says to them that he was astounded. He was absolutely astonished that they had so soon moved to another gospel. It was incredulous, really. Couldn't believe it. He was okay with the stoning and being thrown out of the city, but when he realized within a couple of years, maybe, and I'm not quite sure of the time frame here, when he actually wrote this letter back to them, but it wasn't a whole lot of time. In verse 6 of Galatians chapter 1, I'm astonished that you so quickly are deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. See, the fact is, brethren and sisters, if we take Christ plus, we got a different gospel. It has no power to save. And we have to be very, very vigilant about that. They had something that was different. It wasn't just different, it was another gospel. I'm not sure I have an analogy of this, but it wasn't kind of like the amended and the unamended. This was something completely different. This was another gospel that had no power to save because it moved away from the basis of salvation through grace and faith in Christ. It moved away from the saving power of the gospel of being born again in Christ within you and the new creature and the new creation in Christ Jesus. Which is really verse 7 of Galatians 1, no gospel at all. The gospel was the good news. There's no good news in this at all. This will kill you, he said. And evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion. And the problem with that is it's rab-shaken. I used that term before. It's rab-shaken because it's deceptive. It looks good as if, well, you know, intellectually you look at it and say, well, maybe they're right. You know, maybe this would help us out a bit if we could just define a few things. You know, circumcision, well, we could do that. But there are other things too. You know, we could maybe keep the odd feast day, or maybe keep a Sabbath or two, or any number of things that we could do. That's very, very compelling to what Peter was talking about, our own humanism, because these are things that we can keep score of. You know, Nicodemus says, what do you mean being born again? And Jesus said, well, you know, the wind blows where it lists, and you don't really, can't really pin that one down, but you can pin down, you know, how many times we go to church, or how many times we pray, or how much money we give, and keep score of all those types of things. Those are kind of the things that were so compelling with the Jewish religion, because they had all this stuff you could do, and the more you did it, the more righteous you could become, and that's appealing to the human mind. Because it's stuff we can be good at. Not only that, we can be comparative. And that was what was now being preached to them. And it was a perversion of the gospel of Christ. And it was pernicious because it's so compelling. And some of these things that we're seeing today in the debate that's happening today are very pernicious because they're compelling. You know, they appeal to our human nature. They appeal to humanism and to fairness. Oh, that's not fair. How come I can't, you know? And those are human arguments that have nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? This is heavy-duty language, brothers and sisters. He says, let him who is confusing you with these things be eternally condemned. And by the way, he says it twice. He says it twice for emphasis at the end of verse 9. Let him be eternally condemned. There's no mincing of words here at all. Galatians 5 and 12, he says, as for those agitators, I wish they could go the whole way, if they want to be circumcised, and emasculate themselves, or castrated, that's the word. Why don't they just do that? And I'd be with Paul saying, yeah, right? Because what good is that going to do either? It's hard language. This thing had to be nipped in the bud. And Paul went after it to the ecclesia at Galatia. He stands up to Peter, Galatians 2:11. This situation, this Judaizing situation, may well have doomed the ecclesia at Ephesus. It's a type of thing, you know, that we look at Ephesus chapter 1 verse, or Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, for example. We don't have the same message to the Ephesian ecclesia as we do to the Galatians, but praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. And then in Revelation 2, 4, 5, he says, to what heights you've fallen. You know, those troubling words that they had been up there in the heavenly realms, and then they had fallen. And this is a type of thing that was grinding away at them. And he certainly says that to them in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 to 30. And I suspect that in that message that he was talking about at that time in history, the Judaizers, who were going to come in and rip up his flock. That's what they were going to do. They had no mercy. They wanted to take Paul's flock, and they didn't care if there were some fatalities along the way. So there was that was happening in the early part of the gospel as they went up to the first missionary journey and up through the southern part, the eastern part of Asia Minor. And then as the century progressed and you moved out into the Greek areas and the Gentile areas and the Roman areas, you had the other ideas coming in from Greek mythology. So that's a natural progression when you think of it. It was Judaism in Jerusalem. They go up into Asia Minor and out into Asia, and they run into now not just the Jews, but also into the Greek ideas, and they started to develop towards the end of the first century and into the second century. And turned into what is known as Gnosticism. And by the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century, these elements were becoming quite evident. Paul, I think, in writing to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 23, mentions and alludes to this. Now, I think we just sort of feel that that's what he's talking about, because it fits this type of thing more than it does to the actual issues of the Judaizers. So this was there. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. See, it wasn't about all that other stuff. It was about Christ. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. And this is the compelling thing. This is the deceitful thing about it. You look at it and you say, well, that looks good. That looks really religious. And if I did that stuff, that would be, that'd be great. Their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body. This was part of this kind of separation of the mind and the body, the spirit and the body, that came out in the Gnostic thinking. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And of course, there are another gospel. It doesn't save you. It's good for the flesh because we can kind of have this special knowledge. And the Gnostics were, you know, the word gnosis is there, which means knowledge. They had sort of special esoteric knowledge. A definition from my Merriam-Webster's, the thought and practice especially of various cults of late pre-Christian and early Christian centuries, distinguished by the conviction that matter is evil and that emancipation comes through gnosis or knowledge. They'd been to the universities. Paul found this in Mars Hill in Athens, didn't he? Gnosticism is non-Christian religions, other non-Christian religions, a religious movement characterized by a belief in gnosis, which is, again, knowledge, through which the spiritual element in man could be released from its bondage in matter, regarded as a heresy by the Christian church. Jesus did die on the cross, and Jesus did rise from the dead, and Jesus was unconscious when he was in the ground. Those are the basic fundamental Christian truths, and the Gnostics kind of went all over the place with that. Now, John, of course, in his epistles, as we get towards the end of this period, sort of towards the Patmos part of this period, was starting to talk about the Antichrist in these types of terms. This was a topic, page 9, the Gnosticism of special allegories of the soul and spirit and the opening of the church to a sort of sanctioned immorality and humanistic rationalization of most of the elements of the basic gospel of Christ. It was a mixing of Greek philosophy and simple Christian teaching that began to emerge as the church moved into the second century. These were two great debates that shaped the development of the Ecclesia of Christ. And there's lots of little things as well. I mean, we see that in his writing to the Corinthians and to the other some of the other letters that Paul wrote. There were other issues, obviously, along the way, but these were the big main issues. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Judaizers that opposed it, and the Greek mythology and philosophies that changed it as the world moved on. As we said, in conclusion to this, the history of communities is that we like to write our own stuff. That question that Nicodemus had to look at in John chapter 3 is as troubling to most people today as it was then. We're not really comfortable with that kind of a domain where we're not in control. We like to be in control. And the Jews, of course, did a remarkable job of this from the time they returned from Babylon. They got rid of their idols, but they substituted it basically with a textual idolatry so that they had this idolatry of their texts and their traditions, which Jesus, of course, had to confront and very much shape the way they thought. And we as a community, and we have to, again, be fair in saying this, we're now 150-some-odd years old, have moved through into a period of a difficulty, I might say, because there is this notion that somehow we have traditions that should be supported, and we have authorized texts that we should be supporting, but this, in fact, may be one of our biggest problems, because what we need to do is to get back to the basic elements of faith. Now, I know we're very defensive about our stuff, but and we deny, I think, what I've just said, and it might have been a hard thing for me to say, but it's also a form of Gnosticism, special knowledge, right? Maybe Bible trivia and special knowledge that we have that somehow is what I call Christ plus. It's an addition to. This is a time of great crisis, as it was in the early development of the truth. We need especially now to be returning to our roots, and our roots are simple biblical text, spirit-filled, Bible-based faith. And we need to step back and thoroughly examine ourselves to see if we are within this Pauline apostolic faith. Not involved with some cult that has morphed out of an aging religion, beginning 165 years ago and has now fallen from grace and youthful exuberance. Be very careful of that, because this is the history of groups. And we're not just the only ones involved in this. So we exist basically between two domains, the gnosis of our own past and the gnosis of the world that's coming with a new definition of what we are. We have to be careful that we're not just a group of interpreters who are interpreting the interpreters, not just a bunch of people who are commenting on the commentators, and not becoming a community of copiers. We need to get back to the simple reality of the text and the simplicity of the text. That is where the saving graces. We need knowledge. We need the right knowledge, but not an idolatry of the text or of tradition. We need to have a knowledge of the text, but it's through this text, brothers and sisters, that we find Christ intimately and eternally. Not an idolatry of the human intellect and self. It's not a competition, a debating society, and Christadelphians have been kind of involved in that kind of compelling thing where we like that knowledge of being able to debate. What we need is the gnosis of knowing the only true God in Jesus Christ, who he has sent. It's never enough to come to knowledge. It is enough that through this knowledge we will come to know Christ. Which really brings us full circle in this comparison of the work of the Spirit, the work of the Judaizers, and eventually the work of the Gnostics. Back to John chapter 3, verse 3, when Jesus said, "You must be born again." Now, there are two digressions to come. One is what I call the Galatian disaster. And then as we sort of move on to page 10, and I guess if you flipped it over, there's legalism, which is another kind of digression, because it had a lot to do with the Galatian disaster, really. You might have noticed when we read that chapter tonight that Paul normally begins his letters with greetings. And then following that, an expression of praise and support for his readers. That's very typical of all of his letters. This is not true with the letter to the Galatians. He opens his letter and then moves immediately to his astonishment, followed by a stinging rebuke, calling them deserters. But this wasn't like they'd got some different ideas. This was desertion. This is a military term. They'd actually dropped out and turned their back on the gospel of Christ. And they weren't just deserting the faith. They were deserting God himself, who had called them to faith and grace. And these, of course, were the two cornerstones of the gospel, faith and grace. The perversion of legalism and Judaism is no gospel at all. The people who were throwing them into confusion, again, were perverting the gospel of Christ. And it was, in fact, another gospel. And if you get a moment, you might want to have a look at the little box on the right that says the emphasis. Paul emphasizes this point very neatly in the first 9 verses when he says, "I will say it to you again." He says it, and then he repeats what he had said. And then he said, "The one we preached," the gospel that they had preached is what he was referring to. And not only that, but the one that they had accepted. So the gospel had been preached to them, and they had accepted it. He begins by saying in this argument, "We are an angel from heaven. If we are an angel from heaven, come up with anything different." And then he goes on in verse 8 to say, "If anybody comes up with anything different." He even covers the future possibility, doesn't he? He says, if Paul, should preach anything different. And then goes on to reinforce it by saying, if anybody should preach in the future. There was one gospel. It was from Christ. It wasn't from Paul. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ that had the power to save. And if they wanted to have anything different, they should be eternally condemned. Anathema is the word that he uses, and he also says that twice. So some harsh words from Paul. And as Brother Peter said tonight, sometimes we need, you know, Paul's harsh, stinging rebuke because it may save us.